Well, hello, friends. Greg Kokel here and Stand to Reason, and we are now into the second month of the 22nd year of this millennium. Is that right? You know, and I just wonder sometimes, where did the last month go, or even the last year? And I do have a theory about this, and I think it has to do, and actually it relates to a scripture. And the scripture in 2 Peter talks about God and time. And it says there that God's not slow according to his promise, but he's long-suffering, etc., not wanting any to perish, etc., etc. But the claim was that, well, where's the second coming? It hasn't happened, so it won't happen, something like that. That's the challenge. And then Peter says, well, to God, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. Now, some people have taken that to mean, well, that's how God calculate, that's how we should calculate time from God's perspective. So if we see one day in Genesis 1, maybe that's 1,000 years. It's not a calculation. It's a sense of God's subjective awareness of the passage of time. I actually think God is temporal, and in that passage, he's just simply saying it's not a long time to God. God has his plans, and what seems to us 1,000 years is like a day, and what seems to us like a day is like 1,000 years. That is, God's experience of time is different than our experience of time. That's all he's saying. But on this issue of experience of time, I do think there's something going on here. You tell a 5-year-old to wait a week, and it seems like forever. Why is that? Because a week is a much larger portion of the life that he's lived than a week would be for a 71-year-old like myself. A week is like nothing. In fact, it just goes by in a snap. And I actually think this is why it feels like you get older faster the older you get. Because each day, week, month, year is such an increasingly smaller percentage of the life that you lived. And so our subjective sense of the passage of time changes. Time still moves at the same rate, but our awareness of it, or our experience of the passage of time, feels to us different. By the way, this is, I think, at the heart of what Paul is saying. And I didn't even plan to make these remarks, but they just kind of are coming out. What Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8 when he says, I don't count the hardships of this present time to be comparable to the blessings that are to come, because the blessings are forever and ever, and the hardships are temporal. And we see the same kind of thing in one of my, I don't know if favorite is the right word, but it certainly is one of the most valuable passages for me, and that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. And this is the passage where it says, the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. And there is making the comparison. Temporary affliction gets eternal glory, all right? And that's meant to be an encouragement. So I think that factors in the same way. I actually intended to start with something different, and I will actually follow through with that after I give you a quick update on reality, because we got a reality coming up. And what is it? I'm looking at my notes here. 3.5 weeks, right? This is February 25th and 26th in North Dallas area. We already have 1,266 signed up. 1,266 signed up. We got 3.5 weeks to go. Okay. Things are moving fast. Really excited about that. We also have 448 signed up 7.5 weeks out of our Philly event, March 25th and 26th. And by the way, I think that venue holds about 1,000 to 1,200 people. We are a little less than 2 months out, breaking ground there in Philadelphia with reality, and we're close to having it half full. So if you're thinking about going to that event, go to Apologetics, make it realityapologetics.com. Is that it? Realityapologetics.com. And sign up. Don't be left behind, okay? Realityapologetics.com. dallasfest.com. That would be for Dallas, February 25th and 26th, for Philly, March 25th and 26th, and also for Augusta, Georgia, April 22nd and 23rd. And I misspoke a week or two ago saying, since that's still a couple of months out, signups are not available. You can begin signing up for that right away. So that's all available right now online at realityapologetics.com. The thing I wanted to speak to as we started our show today is a passage of Scripture that is frequently misunderstood and I think creates some difficulties. So I was made aware, for example, of recently of some training for pastors, and the training was about being able to hear from the Holy Spirit on behalf of the local church. The pastor hearing from the Spirit. And the rationale was that what's not so important is what the pastor thinks the people should be taught. Rather, the thing that's most important is what the Holy Spirit wants to teach the people through the pastor. But in order to figure that out, you have to be able to hear from the Holy Spirit in order to be able to know what the Holy Spirit thinks is best to teach the people. And the verse that is offered as a scriptural justification for the point is, it comes from the Upper Room Discourse in John 16. By the way, in the Gospel of John, from John 13 to 17, actually spilling even into 18, all the events of that Last Supper. One third of the Gospel of John focuses in on one night in Jesus' life. It's that important. And the things that are said there are that important. The Upper Room Discourse. But in chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus, having announced that the Holy Spirit would be sent to them because he is going to be leaving them, he will not leave them as orphans. He has been teaching them. Now the Holy Spirit will pick up where Jesus left off, so to speak, and be their teacher. And Jesus says in chapter 16, verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will guide you into all the truth. Now, this is the problematic passage. And this was the proof text for the instruction or for the motivation of teaching people how to hear from the Holy Spirit. Now, many of you have heard me talk about this in the past, and I won't go back over that old material. I think this is not a biblical doctrine. You don't need to learn to hear the voice of God. In fact, I've argued it's impossible to learn. How so? If God is not speaking, you can't hear what he's not saying, and if he is speaking, you cannot miss it because God doesn't try, okay? So that aside for the moment, I want to talk here about this particular verse, which I think is misunderstood and understandably because of the position it has in this larger discourse. And whenever you have a verse, well, let me back up first and say this. Can you see if one takes the verse in that fashion, that it has applicational elements that if we have misunderstood it in the way I just described it, then our application is going to be problematic. So if the application is, you know, pastors, you need to hear from God through the Holy Spirit who will teach you to all truth, as it says in here in John 16, so that you can then teach properly to your audience, your church body, well, that puts a lot of pressure on the pastor to hear. And what happens to the act of assessment and judgment and wisdom and perspective of taking into consideration where the church is at that position of its growth and the time it's in and the culture that the church is facing in the moment and different problems they might be addressing and all that other thing, all those other things that play a role in a pastor's judgment on what to speak on the next Sunday? It seems nothing is necessary if one has to only hear from the Spirit what to talk about, which Spirit will lead them into all truth. So now this isn't the application that's made of this verse when it's used this way, but I'm not sure why it wouldn't be a legitimate application. Why study if it is the Holy Spirit that is going to lead us into all truth? Well, I guess what could be said is the Holy Spirit uses a means, and the means is the word which we study. Well, I agree with that, but that by reading Scripture and studying Scripture, that doesn't tell you what to speak on Sunday. You've got to get that from the Spirit some way, or at least this is what seems to be affirmed in this approach to the text. Now, I think the difficulty is a hermeneutical one, all right? And the hermeneutical problem in hermeneutics is the discipline or skill or ability to read Scripture properly. That is, the way it was intended by God to be read. And there are techniques that we use, which, by the way, if the Holy Spirit is going to teach us all truth, then why learn the kinds of techniques of hermeneutics that are important to get the right meaning out of it? That seems to be another applicational problem. But I'll give you a broad principle here. If you have a verse that you think you understand the meaning of, it is always a good question to, well, actually, it's always a good idea to ask two questions. One of them is, does this verse conflict with some other verse in Scripture that seems to say the opposite? And if it does seem to conflict, then you have to resolve that conflict to some degree, because we acknowledge the what's called the analogy of faith, that we interpret the unclear in light of the clear. That is, we're trying to find harmony, since it's the same God who spoke through the writers in both passages, and God doesn't contradict himself. So we're going to try to find harmony. So that's one question we ask. But another question we ask is, are there any problems that accrue if we take this verse at face value? Okay. Now, those are two questions. And the first question I've addressed, for example, when someone in the Old Testament, say, takes the passage out of, what, Exodus 14, wherever it is, where Moses tells the Hebrew children, as they are up against the Red Sea, being threatened by the Egyptians that are thundering down upon them, that God will speak for them, fight for them, that's how it goes, while they keep silent. Well, I know Christians who have claimed that verse as a promise that God will fight for them while they keep silent. But the question that needs to be asked, and this is the first question I just mentioned, is that what the New Testament teaches us? That we be silent while God fights for us. And look, go to Matthew 10. Jesus said, yeah, you're going to get in trouble. You're going to have a lot of trouble. You're going to preach the gospel. He's sending the disciples out on a kind of a short-term mission. And looking down the line, he's saying, you're going to be brought before leaders and kings and authorities. And when you're asked to give an account, don't worry, I'll fight for you while you keep silent. No, he doesn't say that. He said, you speak. And the whole, don't worry about what you speak. The Holy Spirit will help you then, but this is a time to speak. So here's a case where an Old Testament passage is being invoked in a way that is inconsistent with New Testament teaching that applies to us now. But the second question has to do with an internal conflict, okay? And that serves us well here in verse 13 of chapter 16 of John. And that is, if we are to understand this phrase, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you unto all truth, as being applicable to every Christian who has the Spirit, then each of us will be guided by the Holy Spirit to all truth. Okay, are you beginning to feel a little tension here on this? That means that all of us, in virtue of having the Spirit, will be able to understand the truth of the Spirit all in the same way, which would mean that there wouldn't be any disagreements theologically. The Holy Spirit is going to tell us, guide us to all truth. Well, if that's what it means, then he's failed. Because not only do we disagree about a whole bunch of stuff, there are people who disagree with me about the meaning of this passage. And if the Holy Spirit is going to lead us to all truth, then which one of us got the truth? Well, the regenerate ones. Okay, we don't agree, so one of us may have has the truth, or maybe we both don't, but we can't both have it because we disagree. So one or the other or both of us is unregenerate. You know, what's wrong with this picture? If the Holy Spirit is going to lead Christians into all truth in the way people take this verse, then we are all going to have all the truth and no one's going to disagree. Something is wrong with the way we're taking this verse. That's the point that I'm making. Now, it turns out in the Upper Room Discourse, there are three different places where Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is going to do. One in chapter 14. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe two in chapter 14. Now I'm looking at my notes here. Let me just see. 16? Yes. Two in chapter 14, one in chapter 15, and one in chapter 16, which I just cited to you. So let's just go back and see what he says, what Jesus says about the giving of the Spirit, and see if that sheds any light on how we're to understand chapter 16 and verse 13, which I read initially. All right. First reference, chapter 14, 16 through 17. And Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now notice, he abides with you and will be in you. Why isn't he in the apostles at that time? And the reason is because the new covenant has not been inaugurated. They are still in the old covenant system on the cusp of transferring into the new covenant system, which will be inaugurated about, 50 days hence, Pentecost, right? Is it Penta? It's 50, right? Pentecost. Okay, I'm getting the nod from my colleagues there. 50 days hence, and that's the initial giving of the Holy Spirit according to the new covenant provision. Yes, the disciples have the Holy Spirit abiding with them, but then it will be in them. And by the way, will it be just in them? No, it'll be in them and you and I. So this is a statement made about the Holy Spirit that applies to all Christians. We know this because of other teaching about the giving of the Spirit, all right? Next reference, chapter 14, verse 25 and 26. So a couple of verses down, we see, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. I'm here with you. I'm telling you these things. Okay. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. There's that sense again. Oh, he'll teach all things. And bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Oh, wait a minute. Jesus is now addressing the disciples here in the upper room in a bit of a different way than he was addressing them earlier. Earlier, he was addressing them in a certain sense, not just as his disciples, but his disciples as believers. And as believers would receive the Holy Spirit that now abides with them, but then will be in them in virtue of the new birth and the inauguration of the new covenant. But here he's talking about the Holy Spirit bringing to remembrance all the things that Jesus had taught them. So now, since this was the insider group, the 12 and momentarily minus Judas, who's going to leave, this is a promise given to those who Jesus has been teaching for the last 3.5 years and who will be his apostles. Those ones who speak with authority on Jesus' behalf and write scripture with authority on Jesus' behalf. He's saying, I've been teaching you. Don't worry, you got more work to do and I'm going to be gone. I will give you the Spirit that will guide you unto all truth and will bring to your remembrance everything that I have taught you. That is not talking about every Christian. That is talking about those disciples. Flip over to chapter 15 and verse 26 and 27. So, by the way, notice that we have some statements made regarding the Holy Spirit that pertain to the disciples as Christians, and a statement here that looks pretty clearly like it pertains to the disciples as the apostolic band. Chapter 15, now 26 and 27. When the Helper comes, Jesus says, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Oh, so once again, he's talking about the Spirit and what the Spirit will do through them in virtue of having been part of that original apostolic band. Nothing about other Christians here. Now, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit doesn't work in other Christians. Obviously, he does, and we have plenty of verses that identify that. All I'm saying is, or I should say, what I'm asking is, in these verses, what is Jesus talking about? What does he mean? To whom is he explicitly speaking? And in some sense, to the disciples as Christians, in other senses, the last two I just mentioned, chapter 15 and chapter 14, 25 through 26, seems to be speaking directly to the apostolic band. And now again to 16, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you unto all truth. That is a repetition of what he said just a moment ago to those disciples. I do not think that this verse in chapter 16 is a verse that applies to all Christians. If one wants to hold that position, then he's got to answer the question, what did the Holy Spirit do wrong? Because every Christian disagrees with every other Christian on something, pretty much. Why isn't it that the same Holy Spirit hasn't guided every single Christian to all truth? Because this is not what Jesus intended this to mean. He was giving authority to his disciples. And this is why, by the way, we have a concept called the analogy of faith, because we do trust that when the apostles speak, they are speaking with one voice, with one mind, with one doctrine, because they are all inspired by the same God who doesn't make mistakes. And so they're going to agree. And if it looks like they disagree, we're going to look at these different verses and work together and try to find agreement, because we are convinced that the Holy Spirit has guided them to the truth we need to know and done so without error, so that these apostles, when writing Holy Writ, are writing precisely what God wants. And therefore, since God is involved, the results are inerrant, without error. Okay? But that isn't you and me. We are riddled with error. Now, one might justifiably ask, then, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in us understanding the truth of Scripture? Which Scripture, by the way, was given to us by those apostles Jesus commissioned there in the upper room. And I think it's twofold. Let me tell you what I don't think the Spirit does. The Holy Spirit does not give you the meaning of the text, because the meaning of the text is in the inspired words. All graphe, all the words are God-breathed and profitable, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It is the words we attend to. Why? Because the words are the things in relationship to sentences and paragraphs that convey meaning to groups of people. It's not a feeling. It's a concrete, objective meaning. Those are the words that are inspired. That means if you can read well, you can understand the meaning, even if you don't have the Spirit. And there are lots of people who've written, maybe not lots, but I know of some that have written pretty good commentaries about what God said, even if they don't believe God said it. They can tell you what the text means. They can do the word studies. They look at the paragraph relationship, follow the line of thinking, and, oh, okay, I got it. It doesn't make any difference to them but they can get the meaning from the word. So what is it the Holy Spirit does? Two things. One, the Holy Spirit can help us take the circumstances that or the meanings that we find in the text and determine based on the language, the words in relationship to each other in sentences and paragraphs, which is why we have the rule never read a Bible verse. And he could take that truth and apply it in unique ways in our lives. So I might read first, make this Ephesians 5, which I have been studying recently, particularly the responsibility husbands have towards wives. Now, what Paul teaches there is a very specific thing that has objective content. He doesn't mean a bunch of things. He doesn't have a bunch of truths for a bunch of people. He means something in particular. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Okay, and he explains more, but pretty straightforward. All right. Now, in my life, the application for my relationship with my wife in loving her like Christ loved the church may take on a different form than, say, Derek, who's on the boards right now, and with his wife. We both have the same obligation. The meaning is the same for both of us, but the peculiar application of the meaning in our peculiar lives may be different, probably would be different, okay? So that's something the Holy Spirit does. It applies in a meaningful way the objective meaning of the text in the subjective circumstances of our lives. But there's something else that is really important, and that is that what this, remember I mentioned that even a non-believer can study Scripture and get the meaning accurately, and they don't care. An unregenerate person can properly go through the text and say, yeah, you're right. Jesus did claim to be God. All right? In the parlance of the day, in the way they talked about things then, it's very clear the people understood him to be making claims to divinity, which is why they tried to kill him, one of the reasons. Now, that doesn't mean that the person who understands that's what the text teaches believes it. Ho-hum. So what? Another fantasy. Without the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit, you fall down and worship. Same text, same meaning that both parties have. The unregenerate don't get it. The regenerate are deeply affected by it. That is the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I love the way Alan Schliemann has put it. He has a new course coming out on how to study the Bible, and it's a new STRU course that will be out sometime later this year. And he says, the Holy Spirit helps us welcome biblical truth rather than reject those truths as foolishness. The Holy Spirit helps us welcome biblical truth and truths rather than reject them as foolishness. Okay, that's the difference. So I hope this reflection on John 15:16 and verse 13 about the Holy Spirit guiding us to all truth, helps you in two ways. You don't misunderstand this passage, because if you do, you end up with a contradiction or a contradictory circumstance. Obviously, the Holy Spirit doesn't do that or hasn't done what Jesus said it would do, and that's another kind of problem, right? So it must mean something else. And when you look at the other passages in the Upper Room Discourse where Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, we realize that some of those apply to all Christians, but others seem to be focused directly on the apostolic band. And this is a question you need to answer whenever you read any text. Is the writer speaking of just that individual or that group in that circumstance, or is there more expansive application because they're speaking to that person not as an individual but as a member of a group like the church, and therefore it would apply to other members of the same group, the church, that would be you and I. How do you figure that out? You got to take a closer look, just like we've done here. To be honest, most of the times it's not that difficult. But sometimes we have to be very careful and look carefully so that we don't get it wrong and then make egregious mistakes. And Even so, there's going to be differences of opinion, even on what I've just offered you. But it's something for you to think about, all right? I'm Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Be back in just a moment with your calls.
You can take Stand to Reason with you through our mobile apps, available for free from the App Store or the Google Play Store. The Quick Reference app gives you short, easily accessible courses on our most popular topics like tactics, homosexuality in the Bible, morality, the story of reality, and many more. The Stand to Reason app has all our latest content available at your fingertips. You can listen to our podcasts, check the blog, and access timely and practical resources. They're free, so download the apps today on the App Store or the Google Play Store and start carrying Stand to Reason with you everywhere you go. If you enjoy our apps, you can help other people find them by rating them on the App Store or the Google Play Store.
Would you like a Stand to Reason speaker to speak at your church or event? Greg, Alan, Tim, and our newest apologist, John Noyes, are available, both in person and online. Just email booking@str.org to schedule them today. Our speakers can address a wide array of topics, from bioethics, gender issues, and science, to theology, philosophy, and how to respond to other worldviews, all from a biblical perspective. Whether it's a Sunday sermon, Zoom conference, or YouTube live event, our skilled and engaging speakers can be there, either physically or virtually, with the goal of equipping Christians to effectively influence the culture for Christ. To read their bios and learn more about the topics they cover, visit str.org. Then email booking@str.org to schedule Greg, Alan, Tim, or John today.
All right, back at you. Greg Kokel here, giving you a piece of my mind today, as I do on Tuesdays, from 4 until 6 Los Angeles time. By the way, next week I will not have a live broadcast. I already put something together for you for next week, but you will not be able to call in. The following week, I'll have Natasha Crane on to talk about her latest book, Faithfully Different. It's fabulous. If you want insight into the culture, things confuse you about critical race theory or deconversions and all kinds of other stuff. She's done a fabulous job here, and we'll be talking about that on the show in 2 weeks from today. So all that coming up for you. Incidentally, one postscript regarding my comments earlier, and that is the issue of illumination. And I do think the Holy Spirit does illuminate Scripture to us, but I want you to think about what that means, okay? That's the classic way of characterizing the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian as he reads the Scripture. The Scripture illuminates the text, okay? The Scripture doesn't give you the meaning. It doesn't create new meanings for different people, okay? The meanings are in the words. And new meanings for different people is just another form of relativism. That destroys the Scripture, actually, okay? I want you to think about a room that is dark. You open the door, you go in there. There's all kinds of stuff in the room. You can't see it because it's not illuminated. You flip the switch and you illuminate the room, and what you see is everything that was already there. Nothing new is added. You can just see what is there. And in fact, if other people are with you and their sight is good, they will see the same thing when you flip the light on. So it's not unique to the individual. There is an ability that the Holy Spirit has, obviously, to help us see something that is already there in the words, but may not have occurred to us, especially as to the significance. And I gave an illustration about that, like Jesus being God. But there are lots of times, too, in your own life, think about it. You've read over a passage many times, read over words that did not seem significant to you at one time, and later you read and went, wow, boing, it just jumps out at you. I never saw that before. Well, it was always there. It just wasn't illuminated to you by the Spirit until the Holy Spirit wanted to use that passage in your life in a special way. That's illumination. Okay, let's go to the phones. And in Vancouver, let me get my buttons right here because these are not in order. This is Daniel, Vancouver, British Columbia. Daniel, welcome to the show.
Hi, Greg. How are you doing?
I'm doing good, thanks. And glad to have you on board. I'm actually interested in your question.
Oh, good. Yeah. So this is I've talked to you a couple times late last year.
Okay.
About a Hearing God's Voice workshop at my church.
Uh huh.
And I've had follow-up conversations with some of the pastors about this.
Yeah, I do remember that.
Yeah, and basically, I've been asking for a biblical justification for that whole idea, and it's been hard to get. You know, I tend to get responses that are not directly relevant to the question.
Right.
And now I've been elevated to the lead pastor, and I haven't spoken to him yet, but he sent me a link to a sermon he had given to a different church, where he was giving a kind of a theology of prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
And I can see, having listened to the sermon, I can see why he would send me that link, because I think that if everything he said is correct, then the Hearing God's Voice teaching is, you're part way there. You're almost there already.
Uh-huh.
And a couple of the claims that he made in that sermon is that every Christian is a prophet, and prophecy is fallible. The way that he justifies that is kind of interesting. I've never heard this before. So he says that everyone is a prophet because if you go to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter quotes from the prophecy of Joel,
mm-hmm.
it says, "In the last days it shall be," this is Acts 2 verse 17, mm-hmm. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams."
Mm-hmm.
And sort of his point here is that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit's typically on one person at a time, or on one group of prophets and not another, and singularly located on specific people.
Mm-hmm.
But in the New Testament, the Spirit is on all, and it's not localized by gender, age, accomplishments, or training.
Yeah, let me pause just for a minute. With that, I agree that the Spirit is in all in virtue of the new birth. There's no question in that regard, okay? So this is a situation, I know you have more to say, but let me just, if I can offer some thoughts first with what you've said so far, and that is the Holy Spirit clearly is given to everybody as a feature of the new covenant. It comes up in Ezekiel. The new covenant is first introduced formally in Jeremiah. We have details in Ezekiel. And the one in Ezekiel talks about the giving of the Spirit. And that's a big deal. I just talked about that in the Upper Room Discourse, and then we see that on Pentecost. Okay. Notice, by the way, though, even though the Holy Spirit is given to everyone, it does not say in the text from Joel that every single person that gets the Spirit will manifest all of these things. Because it's not just, well, prophetic word there. I don't have Joel 2, did you say 17? Is that what you said?
It's Acts 2:17. Oh,
yeah, that's right. And citing Joel. Okay, signs and the wonders in the sky above, signs of the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke, sun returned to... I mean, that's all in there too. Okay.
Yep.
Pour forth my spirit on all mankind. Now, wait a minute. Okay, that even needs to be qualified because every single individual person does not get the Holy Spirit. This is made available to all mankind. And this means that sons and daughters will prophesy, young men shall see visions, old men will see dreams. It does not say that everyone will do that. It does indicate that the role of the Holy Spirit here in the new birth is going to be more expansive than the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament times. I acknowledge that. How much more expansive is it? And that's where we have to go to other texts to answer that question, because this text doesn't answer that question. He's citing Peter, who cites Joel, as a verification of fulfilled prophecy in the manifestations we see in those members that were in the upper room that spill out into the streets and are causing a commotion. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Okay? It does not say how extensive those manifestations are going to be. And it does mention prophecy, and it also mentions dreams. So I'm not sure if this fits into the pastor's ideas, but I had a crazy dream last night, you know, and I have all kinds of dreams. Am I to give authority to my dreams now because we are in the new covenant economy where Joel says that we will dream dreams, and those dreams, young men shall see visions, old men shall dream dreams. So these are the kind of dreams that are kind of like visions that give you some spiritually authoritative information. So are all of us going to see visions and all of us going to dream dreams from which we get spiritually authoritative information? That's the question, if we're going to apply it consistently, okay? It doesn't seem to me obvious from the text. And frankly, I've almost never heard anybody take it that way.
This is new to me.
Okay, but we do have instruction about the gifts and their distribution from Paul, as you know, in 1 Corinthians 12. Explicitly says different people have different gifts, and some may prophesy, and others do other things, but not everybody prophesies. So everybody's not a prophet if one considers a prophet to be one who gives a prophetic word that has the authority of God. Okay? So I don't, it confuses me why someone would make an application out of Acts chapter 2 that the text itself doesn't make this universal application of prophecy, especially when you have an explicit verse that says the opposite.
So that's
one problem that comes immediately to mind. Now, the other thing that you mentioned is that the prophets are fallible. They're fallible.
Yeah.
Okay. Really? Okay. Now, we have a word about this in 2 Peter chapter 1, to which I'll turn. So notice what I'm doing now. I'm taking a claim, and I don't know why he would say it's fallible, but you gave me the rationale for everybody being a prophet. I'm going to take the claim now, and I'm going to go to, what seems to me an explicit passage, all right? And in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Okay, specifically, they're probably referring to this, to the transfiguration. But then he's talking about the authority that he has to speak based on what he experienced with Christ, okay? You can count on this. This is trustworthy, is his point so far, okay? And then he makes a comparison there, verse 19. "So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention." Now he's talking a prophetic word, which is equally reliable. He says, "As to a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." But know this, clarification now about that prophetic word. "No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation." Now, one might wonder, wait, don't we have to interpret it? Well, yeah, but that's not what he's getting at. We find out in the next verse. "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." So when he says it's not a matter of your own interpretation, he means human beings, when it comes to real prophecy, they're not making it up. It's not up to them, it's up to God. "Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Okay, now this is very unambiguous, it seems to me. Peter says, you can trust what I'm saying about my experience with Christ because I was there and I'm not lying. And you can also trust the Scripture because these are not made by the prophecy, is what he says. "No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It's not an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Prophecy, whether written or spoken, is when the Holy Spirit moves a person to speak the truth of God. So here's my question. Can God make a mistake? And, of course, it's rhetorical. We know God can't. Well, men make mistakes. Well, wait. God can't make a mistake, but men can make a mistake. Yes, men make mistakes, but in this case, it's God talking through men. Mm-hmm. So the relevant force here is not human beings. It's God himself. So can God make a mistake talking through man? Then the answer is no. And if the answer is yes, then you cannot trust a single word in Scripture as being divinely authoritative. Because God may have somehow inspired it, but men make mistakes. Not when God's in charge, unless human beings are bigger than God. Follow that?
Yep. Okay. Now let's talk about his rationale for that.
Okay.
So he says, the spirits of prophets are subject to the will of prophets. And that means that prophets have agency. They always have their own will. They're not possessed by the Holy Spirit.
Correct. That's also in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I believe.
Okay. And so he says, that means we get prophecies that are flavored by personality and sometimes in a really uncomfortable way. There's a relationship between the personality of the prophet and the word that's spoken. So our desires can get mixed up with our perception of God's character.
Okay, let's pause right there. Personality, I understand that. You have Joannine writing, you have Pauline writing. You can tell the difference even though each has the authority of Scripture. But he just added something. Personality can disrupt and distort what is true. And that directly contradicts what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1. And think about it, even apart from Peter, if we both affirm that God is speaking, how is it that human beings can distort what God actually has said? Who's stronger? Now, he's right about the spirits of the prophet are subject to the prophet, but if you look at the passage where that's talked about, he is talking about order in the church. So if everybody's talking blah, 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 and making a big commotion, whether prophecy or tongues, this is disorder. He said, you are under control of what you say. He doesn't mean you're inventing it or distorting it. He says you are under control of speaking. That's all. So speak in turn, one after another, maybe two or three tongues or with an interpreter or two or three prophesy. It's right there in the text what he's referring to there. And if we take it the way your pastor has suggested, Daniel, then we cannot trust anything in Scripture because that would apply to all prophetic word, all prophetic writing, that the personality gets in there in such a way as it distorts the truth. And, that's a taking the roof off kind of thing, you know.
Yeah.
What are you going to do with that? So was there more that he offered?
He also quoted from Acts 21, mm-hmm. Verse 4, where it says, having sought out the disciples, this is talking about one of Paul's journeys.
Yeah.
We stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And he thinks that verse means that, Paul had already received, we know from elsewhere that Paul had already received by the Spirit his mission to go to Jerusalem. And they were, these disciples in this city were making an error. And it's because it says through the Spirit, he thinks it was like they were giving prophecy and it was an error. So they were giving a fallible prophecy.
Mm-hmm. Well, a couple things going on here. I don't know anywhere in Acts where God told Paul to go back to Jerusalem, first of all. Okay, so the assumption that God had given that word to him is an assumption. It's not in the text.
Okay, you know what it does say? It says in Acts 20, verse 22, it says, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there.
Okay, well, he also says in another place that the Spirit bears testimony in every city that trials and afflictions await me there. Okay.
Yeah, that's the next verse.
So so he does know what's going to happen, but he doesn't know maybe the final outcome. And when it says constrained in the Spirit, this is also something that needs to be discussed. If we are to take, the other option is that these people spoke so-called in the Spirit, and they spoke falsely. They weren't in the Spirit. It wasn't a real prophecy. It was a false word. All right. Because the avenue that the pastor has taken is beset with all kinds of difficulties if you accept that prophetic words are fallible because of the human beings are fallible. I cannot trust Luke's account of what happened in any of these cases if, in fact, that's true. Even Luke would be fallible on that assessment, all right? So clearly not everybody's a prophet, all right? And Peter says that true prophecy is given by God and therefore it can be trusted. So if there's something somebody says as a prophet of God that isn't true, well, it isn't because it's true prophecy, it's because it's false prophecy. And there's lots of false prophecy, even in the Old Testament. Where is the prophet of God, of Yahweh, that's going to tell me what's going on here? One of the king asked, you know, and he said, because there are false prophets. So I mean, this really troubles me. And for your sake, Daniel, I think this is poorly argued, and I do understand some of the points in the book of Acts that create, in which there are ambiguities, all right, okay, how do you balance this against this against this? I actually thought when you were referring to Acts, you were going to talk about the place where Agabus said that the Jews are going to bind you. And it turned out it wasn't the Jews that bound him, it was the Romans that bound him.
Yeah, he actually mentioned that argument, and he rejects that.
Oh, well, he ought to. Yeah. He ought to, because also the disciples in the early part of the book of Acts accuse, actually in that same sermon in chapter 2 of Acts, Peter says, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ." Wait a minute, the Jews didn't crucify anybody. They stone people, they don't crucify. What is Peter talking about there? He's nuts. He's making a mistake. No, he is holding the Jews responsible for the crucifixion that the Romans actually performed, because the Jews were responsible for Jesus' crucifixion, even if they didn't hammer the nails into his hands and feet. Okay, and so that may be the reason that your pastor dismisses that, and I'm glad. That's a good sign. But that's often the verse that is brought up, you know, as an example. I don't know what to make of those other passages.
What does it mean, though, when it says through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem?
Okay, so let me answer it this way. There are different ways to understand those kinds of phrases, even in the Greek, okay? But let's just say there is a legitimate ambiguity about that. What does it mean, okay? Now I'm going to jump to 2 Peter chapter 1. There is no ambiguity about that. God's prophecy is the Holy Spirit working through people. It's not a matter of someone's own interpretation. So I am going to read whatever's going on there. I'd have to look a lot longer at it, but I am going to read it in light of the much more clear statement and unambiguous and unequivocal statement, I think, in 2 Peter chapter 1. So whatever's going on there, I'm not sure. But it couldn't be, oh, they're giving real prophecy that's false. They're real prophets who give false prophecy. I think when you look in those accounts, they do not like the idea of Paul going to Jerusalem, right? And in Acts 19, when the Ephesian elders are there saying goodbye to him, they're weeping and hanging on to him and say, don't go, don't go, don't go. Okay? So their emotions are large involved in this. And so when it says in the Spirit, that may be their spirit. And Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians, my spirit had no rest. And so instead of walking through this particular open door for ministry, he went on to see Titus or whoever it is he's going to see. They might be simply talking about their own feelings. That might be what's going on. But I have no good reason to believe that the Scripture is teaching that prophecy is fallible. Because if prophecy is fallible, then Scripture is fallible. And you cannot avoid that conclusion, it seems to me. So I mean, we had like 2.5 minutes here before the end of the hour. That went fast, but I always enjoy talking to you, and I enjoyed this time too. But I get frustrated not with you, but with the kind of arguments people are putting forward that are so problematic. And when there's an amb ambiguity between two texts like you cited in the book of Acts, because that's what he cited, this seems to give courage to be dogmatic about something that other texts seem to clearly disqualify. And this is where analogy of faith comes in. If Peter says this really clearly, then then whatever's going on here in Acts can't be that other thing, you know? And so that's kind of the way I'm approaching this. And the prophecy in Old Testament was clear. Deuteronomy, I can't remember exactly where, but it tells you what the criterion for a prophet. They have to be 100% accurate. If they are not 100% accurate, kill them, because they're misrepresenting God. Now, we don't, in the New Testament economy, kill false prophets. But that doesn't mean that the test of a prophet isn't any different, because the punishment or the response to them is different. The test of the prophet is still the same. If a prophet speaks for God and God can't err, then the true prophet speaking for God can't err either. If they err, they're not speaking for God. And it's an on or off switch, it seems to me, Daniel. It's an all or nothing kind of thing. Otherwise, you couldn't trust any prophet. I mean, I could get into some personal things that are fairly public about events that happened and prophecies that were made, and they were so miserably failed. People who I know who died, ministries that went bottom up when the prophecy regarding the people was exactly the opposite. And that person was a false prophet. Noble, good person, maybe, but false prophet. Never should prophesy again. You come up with false prophecies, quit. You're done for. You're not a real prophet. Give your opinion, but don't speak for God in that way. That's my view on that. Okay, Daniel, I hope this helps out. I'm sorry, time's out. It's distressing for me, but hopefully the scripture that I offered gives you guidance. Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give him heaven, friends.